There's a recent movie, The Life of Pi. In that movie, the title character describes his search for spirituality, and as he does, as he sees it, he first meets Krishna as a young child. Later on, at the age of 12, he believes he is introduced to Christ, and he thanks Krishna for introducing him to Christ. Pi believed that it was fully compatible to believe in Krishna as well as in Christ, and later he even adds Allah to the gods that he believed in. From the standpoint of his father, who is a humanist, Pi's father instructs Pi that to believe in all kinds of different religions is the same thing as believing in nothing at all. But in Pi's imagination, as well as the imaginations of many others, Jesus is just one of many gods. One of many gods who gets added to the mix of our daily existence. Many Tibetan Buddhists, for example, believe that Jesus was a great master. Some Buddhists consider Jesus a Buddha himself. Islam believes that Jesus is one of their prophets. In the evangelical world today, there are likewise this idea that all a person need do is add Jesus to their lives to enhance the quality of their lives. Even this very morning, Christians all over the world are going to churches where they're being instructed in how to live a happy life and an abundant life, where one of the ingredients is Jesus. Jesus Christ is a God to many Jehovah's Witnesses. He is a God to many Buddhists. He is a God to the polytheists and the spiritual pagans of the world. And sad to say, he's nothing more than a God to many professing Christians as well. But true Christianity does not just add Jesus to our lives. True Christianity is a surrender of one's own, a renouncing of one's own way of life in favor of his life lived through us. Today our text is going to challenge us to lay down idols, gods, to which we've just added Jesus to in our lives. This is not primarily in this text the challenge to the unsaved, though certainly today God would call you if you are an idolater, if you don't believe, if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would call you to repent and lay down your idols and believe. But today's text, as much of 1 Corinthians is, it is to the church. It is to the people of God. Today is a trumpet of God's law thunders commanding the church to flee idolatry. You say, Christian idolaters? Is that even possible? I would say not only possible, but the vast majority of professing Christians remain idolaters. I would dare say that even in our midst, we suffer from this very hideous sin which so displeases God. So open your Bibles, if you haven't, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to first remind you of the context of which we're in. We're in a text in chapter 10 for the most part, but beginning back in chapter 8 where this section begins, chapters 8 to 10, Paul is answering the question that the Corinthian church raised about their freedom to consume food sacrificed to idols. In chapter 8, after introducing the dispute and establishing the common ground, which both he and those writing him would agree, that there is one God and these idols really are nothing, Paul goes on to condemn the practice of eating idol food in pagan temples on the basis of Christian love. And he's challenging the Corinthians, saying to them, you believe you're free to eat in these idols' temples, but consider the potential detrimental effect that your freedom is having on fellow believers, or your perceived freedom to eat in these idols' temples is having on fellow believers. And he admonishes them that the act of Christ's sacrificial death that brings us into the family of God requires us to live like a family and respond like a family. It requires us to respond to one another in love and put others' interests ahead of our own. If you look at verse 10 in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10, it says, For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. As I was teaching in the last two sermons, I told you I don't believe the traditional view of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I don't believe that this is somehow Paul saying that they have the freedom to eat idol food in idols' temples. Paul hated idolatry. God hates idolatry. But what he's doing here is before giving the command to flee idolatry, which we'll get to today, he is first beginning his argument against the eating of idol food by dealing with the matter of how people are stumbling because of it. Then we got into chapter 9, and we saw in chapter 9 Paul's support to surrender one's freedom for the sake of love. He gives his own testimony. He spotlights the very rights that he himself gave up at a great cost rather than being a hindrance to the faith of weaker Christians or unbelievers. Paul ultimately does this so that the Corinthians would follow his example. As it says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. So he wants them to follow in his example as he's following Christ. Now, the text that we're going to deal with today, which is chapter 9, verse 24, through chapter 10, verse 22, sounds a solemn warning. If the readers of this letter were not convinced to lay down their idols of knowledge, their idols of freedom, on the basis of love for their brethren, on the basis of love for their brothers and sisters, then now they will be warned. Now they will be warned of the peril that their idolatry will bring to their own soul if they do not repent. Paul has been building this case slowly from chapter 8, beginning with the common ground, beginning with that which they agreed on, talking about laying down liberty for love, then his own example in his life, and now, as we come to chapter 10, his argument against idolatry, which is building up steam, is leading to the imperative of verse 14 of chapter 10, which says, flee idolatry. Today's text is a call. It's a call to we in the church who have been being seduced by idols of this world into an indulgence in idols in some cases, to a mere complacency when it comes to the idols of this world and the sins of this world. It will be a challenge to identify those idols and to smash those idols, to flee them. We're going to look at our text in three points. First, we're going to look at verses 24 to 27 of chapter 9, where Paul speaks again from his own experience of the severe discipline that he puts himself under so that he would not be disqualified in this race, this Christian race that we run. That's point one. Second, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, we'll see the example of Israel, many of whom were disqualified as they came out of Egypt. Under the grace of God, coming out of Egypt, but yet disqualified while in the wilderness because of idolatry. And then finally, Paul draws the sternness of the argument home in verses 14 to 22 of chapter 10. And he's going to show the severity of idolatry and how idolatry is a mixing of the priorities of God with the priorities of the world, the table of the Lord with the table of demons. And you have outlines to follow along, but let us pray with that outline. The Isthmian Games, we've heard of the Olympic Games. Well, the Isthmian Games were a popular international sporting event in the time that Paul is writing in the first century. And they were named based on the location, which was the Isthmus of Greece, where the city of Corinth was located. Began about the 5th century BC in honor of a funeral of the god Palamon, and it became a regular event in honor of the god Poseidon. The Isthmian Games were held every 2 years, the year before and the year after the Olympics. So every Olympics, before and after, there would be an Isthmian Games. And the games that they would play would be much like the Olympics. They would include various distance running, chariot racing, wrestling, as well as boxing. And athletes and participants in these events would often take part in these great festivals in Corinth, where there were sacrifices that were dedicated to idols and to the gods of these games. So when Christians were saved out of the world, out of the idolatrous environment, they were faced with the question of what do we do with our past? What do we do with what we did? And there was great pressure upon them to go back to their lifestyle, to stay connected with the culture, to be in the world in order to keep their social and familial connections. And then they looked around when they came into the church and they saw their new family and they saw their new society and they found other people in their midst who were professing to know Christ but were partaking or seeming to be free to partake in the very things that their own conscience was keeping them from doing. So they found an excuse right in the church to go back to their idolatry. And Paul says in the strongest of terms, no, don't do this, church. You're driving people back to idolatry. Your behavior is ruining the one for whom Christ died. And he says, as for me, I would rather not even eat meat again rather than make my brother stumble. In chapter 9, Paul writes specifically about the rights that he surrendered. We saw this last time, how far Paul would go for the sake of the gospel. But I want to just rewind a little bit. Go back to verse 19. Look at verses 19 to 23. Paul says, again, he's arguing about the freedoms that he surrendered. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those that are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. Now, I mentioned last time how this verse has been abused by today's missional, seeker-friendly, emergent churches. A misunderstanding of the context of these verses has framed entire movements within evangelical Christianity, providing an excuse for worldliness and forms of entertainment to be brought into the church. Under this guise of being like the world so that we can win the world. And this text is the justification, the apologetic that's given for those kind of activities. This verse has been the justification from everything from bringing in rock bands to secular music videos to styling services in such a way as they would mimic worldly television shows, to the taking of idols of this world and parading them right before the people of God's eyes on the Lord's Day. One megachurch pastor in Georgia actually chided his own congregation, saying that they were selfish because they wanted to come to church to hear the word. That they were selfish because they wanted to be edified by the word of God instead of being more concerned about the lost that are in their midst. And as a result of all this misunderstanding and misapplication of this text, Sunday morning, instead of being the Lord's Day, where God's sheep can come together and corporately worship together and feed on the green pastures of God's word, it has become a day of the gods of entertainment of this world, displaying worldly idols, just to show the pagans how much we can be like them so that they might join us. But Paul is not suggesting any such thing in this text. In fact, he's going to say the very opposite. He's going to say to flee the idols. He says that the churches that play with their idols may be disqualified in this race. Their perceived freedom to act like the idolatrous world, to party it up in church, just like you used to do in the clubs, may in fact be a participation with demons. The context of this text is the freedoms that Paul surrenders for the sake of the gospel, not the idols of the world that we should adopt in the church. He says, what does he say? I became a slave. He says, I became under the law. I became weak. And even when he says, I became as one outside the law, he says, no, but not under the law of Christ. But I'm still under the law of Christ. I'm a slave. I became weak. I'm under the law, not I became an idolater to win the idolaters. Or I became like the world in order to engage the culture of the world. No, nothing like that. The whole text is about not doing what you perceive to be free to do, for fear that it might drive others back into the world. And the modern evangelical church takes this and perverts it, and actually in some cases provides the very atmosphere where clubbers and partiers and concert lovers and drunkards can actually participate in the idols that they had in the world right in the church. Let me give you an example. This philosophy is held by a man by the name of Pastor Matt Bistayi, who started Valley Church in Allendale, Michigan. Pastor Bistayi started an evangelical outreach from his church called What Would Jesus Brew? Valley Church is one of many congregations today around the country that are tapping, pun intended, into this growing trend of making homemade beer to attract new members. Pastor Bistayi says that he's doing this to reach out to people in a loving, grace-filled way that meets people where they are and as they are. This is no different than the philosophy that Rick Warren and Bill Hybels before him adopted to grow their churches. Look for the popular idols in the world. Look for what the people are going after. Bring them in the church. Relabel it as worship. Relabel it as fellowship. And then it's all okay. And people are going back into the world as a result of the practices that are adopted by the church. Now in verse 24 of chapter 9, Paul is now going to start to turn the argument to show how severe playing with idolatry is. And he uses the popular illustration from these Isthmian games. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, that they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I should be disqualified. See, this fits right in with chapter 9. Paul is giving his own testimony here. He's giving what he's telling, what he has gone through, the freedoms that he's surrendered. And he uses this sports analogy because it's conjuring up so many things in the minds of the people who are reading the epistle. So they can identify with a race and they can identify with boxing. First, he plays on the Corinthians' craving for honor and prestige as he brings out this message of the runner who runs to win the prize. But he says, he uses the sports analogy here to contrast the temporary earthly prize, that wreath or that gold medal or that trophy, to the imperishable prize that God gives every Christian in eternity. So whoever your sports idol is today, whatever glory he or she has today, that glory is fading. One day, LeBron, with all of his earthly prizes, with all of his MVPs, with all of his rings and all of his trophies, they will all fade away and his name will be forgotten. And I'll tell you what, in the kingdom, unless he gets saved, no one is going to be exalting LeBron. And even if he does get saved, he's not going to be exalted. So the first is to bring out that honor and prestige that the Corinthians loved. Second, the emphasis of this text is on self-control. Self-control of the athlete. That which he employs so that he would not be disqualified. And he uses the image of the athlete's intense training program, which serves to remind us of the difficulty of the Christian commitment. that the Christian life involves limitations as well as the enjoyment of freedom. And when Paul talks about buffeting his body, that word there, words there literally mean he gives himself a black eye. He gives himself a black eye. And that doesn't mean that he goes and punches himself. This is not a proof text of self-flagellation. But we realize as Christians, we don't have to look for opportunities to beat ourselves. For if we're living the Christian life rightly, as disciples, as we ought to live, we're naturally going to end up with a proverbial, if not a literal, black eye in some cases. The Bible teaches us that it's not strange that we would be hated by the world, maligned by the world. Even members of our own household will hate us for the sake of righteousness. The message of Christian discipleship, of taking up a cross, of bearing one's cross, of self-discipline, of making ourselves slaves, that's not a popular one, but it is a biblical one. Words like discipline and training and self-control, they're not liked in a world that relishes freedom, revelry. But that's Paul's model. He is self-sacrificing. He is status-rejecting. And in that way, he is following the model of Christ. And he calls us to follow that model as well. How different is this than TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network? The American success syndrome preached throughout the world by the likes of Creflo and Joyce and Joel. And it's all about glory. And it's all about gaining and fame and pleasing crowds. But our model is not Christ glorified. Our model is Christ crucified. Our best life is yet to come. An imperishable wreath awaits us. A prize awaits us. For now, it's a cross. For now, we labor to please God, not ourselves. And Paul is telling them, and he's telling us that our labor for the gospel, we need to be careful, we need to be self-disciplined, we need to guard our hearts from idols that would capture us. Guard your hearts from greed, which is idolatry, from covetousness, from lustful desires. Be disciplined in your mind. Because entry into this race does not guarantee the prize. See that? Run in such a way that you may win. Exercise self-control in all things. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. So much of the professing Christian church today lives under presumption, thinking because they prayed a prayer once that they're good to go. Merely because they entered the race, they will finish it. But even the great apostle Paul did not live presumptuously. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And brothers and sisters, any of you who've been in Christ for a while, who does not know the example of someone who once put their hand to the plow and turned back? Turned back to their former idolatry. Today they're worse off. Are they not? Worse off than before they professed faith in Christ. That's what Paul is warning about here. In essence, he's saying if we fail to exercise self-control, if we continue to play with our idolatry, our faith might end up fruitless, inadequate, and void. Running without aim. Beating the air. Paul's objective is to get these Corinthians who are attending these idol feasts, playing with their idols, to exercise self-control and self-denial so as to neither cause anyone else to stumble, number one, and number two, that they themselves would not be disqualified from the race. So self-control is emphasized here. Discipline, self-discipline. Thirdly, these verses are a hinge. They are kind of a transition into chapter 10. As Paul moves from arguing about the basis of surrendering perceived freedoms and rights because of love, now on to how the participation in these idol feasts could actually ruin one's soul. So he uses this metaphor of a disqualified athlete as a transition to moving into the warning that he's going to give in the first 13 verses of chapter 10, the example of Israel. Let's look at that. Chapter 10. Verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud of the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. First, some observations from this text. Begins with the word for. Greek word is gar. This word gar links chapter 10, the first 13 verses, to what was just said in chapter 9. This is not a new idea. Some commentators would even say that chapter 9 was an addition from another letter. But chapter 10 links perfectly up with chapter 9. Paul left off talking about the disqualification of the runner in chapter 9. And now he's going to give the grounds by which a runner would be disqualified by looking at the example of Israel. The nation of Israel. All came through the Red Sea, but many died in the wilderness. Only a few ended up in the promised land. Notice also verse 1. He refers to the Israelites as our fathers. When you consider that Paul did not write this to Jews, he wrote this to Gentiles, it's striking that he refers to them as our fathers. So we come to understand as Christians that the saints of the Old Testament are our ancestors. The history of Israel is our history. When you read the Old Testament, you should read it with the mindset that what God did for them, He did for us. Look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians, he's reminding them of the one true God of Israel. The one true God who's already known to keep His covenant and show His mercy. The one who's already known to be a jealous God. The one who's already known to condemn idolatry. This God of Israel, this God of the Old Covenant, is the Corinthian Christian's God. And the same God who set them free, set Israel free by His strong arm, has set the Christians free from their captivity of their sin and set us into a journey into the promised land. So we can look back at Israel and we can learn from their failures. After they're delivered, God brings them through, carries them across the Red Sea, delivers them with a strong hand out of Egypt. They go, He takes them through the Red Sea, they're carried across, He cares for them with manna in the wilderness, He gives them water to drink out of a desert rock. They experience the divine provision of the very presence of Christ in the wilderness. They have great grace, they receive great blessings at the hands of God, but yet they are discontent. And once again, the people grumble and complain against Moses, and they complain against God. They put the Lord to the test with their constant, relentless discontentment and complaining. And likewise, the Corinthian church were headed down the same course. What stands out here to me as in these five verses is the repetition of the word all. Look at that, five times. Our fathers were all under a cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, and all ate and drank the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. But nevertheless, the sad conclusion is that most of them God was not pleased with. In this repetition of the word all, the Holy Spirit would have us realize that every person in Israel was under the grace of God. But God was not pleased with most of them. Now, I realize this is the Old Testament. This is a different situation. But we must make an application here. The text is doing that very thing. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is taking the experience of Israel and applying it to the church. They serve as our example to warn us. We must not think of ourselves as people, as human beings, any different than every person in the old dispensation. In our fallenness, we are just like Israel. And it would be foolishly presumptuous to think that as human beings, we cannot fall. If the majority of Israel did not please God, if the majority of God's chosen people did not please God because of their discontentment and idolatry and grumbling, even though they were under the outward shadow of grace, do we think we have any less affinity to idolatry and grumbling and discontentment ourselves? If these sins cause Israel to fall in the wilderness, what makes us any different? In verses 6 to 10, we find the specific behavior that pleased God. Look at this. First, it says they desired evil. Some of your versions say they craved evil. They lusted after evil. Remember the scene on the mountain as Moses went away into the presence of God for some time, and the people grew impatient, and in their discontentment, they forced Aaron to fashion a golden calf, and they reveled in that idolatry. It says some acted immorally. They committed spiritual adultery. In the book of Numbers, chapter 25, it says that in the wilderness, they invited the people, meaning the nations, to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. The nations invited the people of Israel to bow down, to eat together. And it says, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and God sent a plague upon Israel right after that in Numbers chapter 25, and somewhere between 23 and 24,000 people died. Then it says they tested the Lord, and they grumbled. The Israelites were a discontent people, even under the shadow of the grace of God. Even under God's mighty, gracious hand. Psalm 78 reports they tested God by demanding the food they craved. In the book of Exodus, it records how Moses memorialized the faithless grumbling of the people. They tested God, and he named these two places Massah and Meribah, which means testing, proving, quarreling, fault-finding. If one word characterized Israel in the wilderness, it was complaining, wasn't it? And there's a link. It wasn't just the complaining. There's a link between complaining and covetousness and idolatry. That which Israel was complaining about, they coveted, and that which they coveted was their idol. You see, we shudder when we think of the idea of Christian idolaters. We say, impossible. A Christian cannot be an idolater. But at the same time, we don't think very much about a Christian who sins in the area of grumbling or complaining. These could become to be expected sins in the church. But we need to realize that the grumbling and complaining often has idolatry at its root. Suddenly those things which we complain about become more important, more serious when we realize the idolatrous root. The matters mentioned in verses 6 to 14 of chapter 10, desire or lust, idolatry and grumbling are all related. When a desire goes unfulfilled, we can identify an idol there. When a desire goes unfulfilled and we grumble in discontentment for not having that or not getting that, you can count on the fact that that's an idol. What right do you grumble about most? What is it that makes you discontent when you miss it or don't get it? There's some people that just can't live without music, can't live without things in the ears, have to have it on all the time. Others can't live without sports. Others can't live without their iPhones. Others without their time alone. Others without time with friends. Others without a relationship. Others with a relationship. Others it's money or material possessions. It's never enough. Others can't live without rest and relaxation in front of the television. Others just have to watch their program, whatever that is. I remember the bondage as a young person. I remember the bondage of being hooked on a soap opera. I confess that. It was a bondage. We watched one, it had to be the next day. And we didn't have TiVos and VCRs when I was growing up. If you missed the program, that was it. You couldn't check the internet to see what happened. That was it. You had to wait for the station to run the reruns to see these things. So all those Dallas programs, all those ones that were on, I was like hooked on these things, bound to them. Met games on television. I had to be there, had to see it. Now you have the benefit, you can actually preserve your idols on TiVo. For $150, you have a guarantee that you will never miss an idol. What can't you live without? What do you complain about not having? Is it money? Is it material comforts? Is it leisure, music, television, movies, vacations, sports? Is it sleep? Is it education? Is it knowledge? Is it freedom? Is it your personal rights? Maybe it's something as obvious as American Idol. What is it that you just have to have? That if you take it away from you, it really irks you. I really don't want to miss that. Chances are that's your idol. And today God is calling you to make a hard choice, to lay it down, to surrender it once and for all, to give it up, to smash it. If you don't, it might destroy you. Don't be so presumptuous to think that you have control over that idol. Heed the warnings. Paul's metaphor, an athlete who's disqualified. His example of self-discipline. Israel's repeated failure in the wilderness leading to their destruction. These warnings all end in verse 12 with a warning for us all against presumption. It says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What idol do you think you're standing with? This is a warning for us. It's a warning to Corinth, no doubt, for those who are in the know, in the church, the noble, the elite class, who are living their high life on their idolatry, presuming on the grace of God, absolutely. But more than this, it's a warning to us, brothers and sisters. It's a warning that the real end of human depravity is destruction. We can't play with it. We can't consider ourselves exempt from it. You must not think that your idols might not destroy you. Just because God has been gracious enough to you to let you play with that idol for this many years. We have in this text a reality of depravity, that it will leave us helpless in ourselves. This is what the law of God does. It should leave us discouraged. It's supposed to. If I ended the sermon now and said, all of you go home, we would all go home with our heads down, condemned as idolaters, because that is what we are. However, when the sheep of God hear this, when the sheep of God always hear the law of God, their reaction and response is, yes, that is me. I am no better than Israel. Yes, there, but for the grace of God, I fall on the same grounds. Yes, I have been given much. I have been a witness of much grace. But I, like them, am prone to idolatry, prone to covetousness, prone to grumbling. And yes, the law has just done its job and slayed me. If that's you, if you're such a saint, then you need not die in the wilderness. Such a saint need only look beyond verse 12 to verse 13 and find a hope and find a promise. Look at verse 13. What a promise. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah that verse 13 is there. Though we are depraved, though we are prone to wander, though we are prone to idolatry, though we are prone to bring displeasure to God and ourselves, His faithfulness, and only because of His faithfulness, the promises of His faithfulness will limit our temptations so that we will not finally or fatally fall because God is faithful to save His own. What a gospel promise. Well, hear it again. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. He's not going to take the temptation away, but He will provide a way of escape that you might endure. He will do it, no question about it. That's why, friend, if you're not in Christ, if you're not in Christ, you're hopeless in your battle against sin. You can't overcome. Your idols will get the best of you. Your idols will destroy you. So if there is any doubt that you love anything more than Christ, leave that today. Repent of your sins and come to Him. And He will provide the way of escape, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby you might endure the temptation. Let the threatenings of Israel, those gloomy threatening example of Israel, lead you to Christ, because He is your only hope. Don't test God with your rebellion and idolatry any longer. Many died in the wilderness, true, but some trusted God. Some came through. The true Israel of God will always enter the promised land because of the persevering faithfulness of God. If you hear His voice today, if you hear the voice of the shepherd, come and follow Him. Because Jesus said, "My sheep know My voice and I give them eternal life." They will never perish, ever. He doubles it up in the Greek. They will never, ever perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. Christ's sheep, those whom the Father has given to Him, those whom the Father drew to Him, those for whom He died, no one will snatch them out of His hand. And we can have that confidence, a hope-filled promise. Now, in light of this precious promise, in light of the warning against the perils of idolatry, and in the backdrop of this precious promise, Paul then finally turns to verses 14 to 22 to issue this command, in which he frames in the gravest of words here. Remember, he started out nuances, carefully chosen words of exhortation in chapter 8. Now he's come to the command. If they didn't repent of their idolatry because of love for others, maybe they'll repent of it when they see the gravity of their idolatry. Beginning in verse 14, Paul writes with urgency and love. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul hated idolatry. God hates idolatry. To suggest that the Holy Spirit was in any way condoning idolatry is completely wrong. If one assumes that in chapter 8, Paul condoned idolatry as an area of Christian freedom, and now the argument in chapter 10 makes no sense. If you presume the other. But if he did not condone it in chapter 8, but is building an argument to chapter 10, it makes perfect sense. So here he calls here for a thorough abandonment of idolatry. Flee idolatry. This is the mandate that all of the nuanced instruction of chapter 8 and chapter 9 and Paul's example and Israel's example is all leading to this. The call to do something. To flee idolatry. We're not merely to shun idols. We're not merely to ignore idols. But we are to flee idols. If we do not, they may consume us. As urgent as this message is, he addresses them as agapatoi mu, my beloved. He does not want to forget that he loves them, that Paul loves the church. Despite the vigor of this command, he loved the Corinthian church. And then he follows that command in verse 14 with an argument, a persuasive argument, where he's convincing the Corinthians that their fellowship with Christ, it restricts them from their association with other gods. You can't do this. You can't have Christ and your other gods. It's like a Christian parent here, though, the tone of it, like a Christian parent trying to explain to their teenage child why they're not permitted to participate in something that is opposed to the Christian faith, even though all their friends might be doing it. So Paul is like a father here. He's taking up a loving authority. A loving authority. He says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Paul brings up the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's a meal. It's a sacred meal. So as a sacred meal, it contrasts the argument against eating food sacrificed to idols, which were a sacred pagan meal. And the text refers to the cup as sharing in the blood of Christ, and the bread as sharing in the body of Christ. That word is from koinonia, or fellowship. There is in the Lord's Supper a fellowship with Christ. The presence of Christ. Not in the way the Catholic Mass depicts it as a physical sacrifice, but the presence of Christ in a spiritual realm, fellowshipping with Christ in his body and in his blood. And in this way, there's a striking correlation between the Lord's Supper and the idol feasts. At the Lord's Supper, which is a sacred meal of fellowship of believers with Christ, in the pagan meals, they were designed as a fellowship between the worshipers and the pagan deities. And that's Paul's point here, is you can't fellowship with both. What does darkness have to do with light? How can two walk together unless they agree? You could believe that an idol is nothing, but you can't separate that from the sin of idolatry. You're partaking in those idols when you participate in them. Look at verse 19. He clarifies it. He says, look, not that I'm saying the sacrificed idol is anything. The idol isn't anything. No, he says. But look what's underneath the idol. Look at verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul's focus is an argument against syncretism, which is the mixing of Christ with other gods that are in fact demons. See, this was big in Greco-Roman culture. They heard about Christ. Just like Pi, in the life of Pi, he heard about Christ and he just added it to his mix. Every nation had their own traditions and they didn't want to upset the other gods, so they just put them all together. They'll add Jesus as part of their everyday life. And some have this philosophy, and some have the philosophy that the more gods they have, the better their chance of success in life. So I'll worship Christ on Sunday, and then I'll worship my work on Monday, and then I'll worship the nightclub on Friday. But for the Christian, participating in one of those pagan meals excludes the participation in anything else. You can't honor the one true God and honor the demonic realm. That's how clear Paul saw this. This matter of idolatry was one of demons. One joins you to Christ, the other joins you to demons. And believers should not fool themselves into thinking that they can be strong enough to try to merge these two together. You cannot serve God and idols. You cannot affiliate with Christ and demons. It is impossible. And to attempt to do so kindles the jealousy of God. The Lord thy God is a jealous God. Idolatry is at the heart of God. He is a jealous God when he introduces himself to us. He introduces himself as the Lord thy God is a jealous God. We need to beware of syncretism in our lives and in our church. Jesus is not just one of many gods that we add. Lest we, as verse 22 poses, lest we provoke the Lord to jealousy. As a church, we need to heed the warning of Israel in the wilderness. As a church, corporately I'm talking here. Israel believed that they were offering sacrifices of worship to the true God, even while they made this golden calf that they were worshiping. One could argue their motives were good. when Aaron fashioned the God. He said, behold Yahweh, your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In Aaron's mind, somehow he was worshiping the one true God. But God was not pleased. That was idolatrous, in fact. The earth opened up and swallowed many of those idolaters. So we have to be careful, brethren, as a church, of the practices by which we worship God. If we find a practice prescribed in the Scripture, then it should have a place in our gathering. If we find no practice prescribed in the Scripture, it should not be part of our worship. When it comes to our public worship together, why do we do what we do? Because we see it in the Scripture. We see preaching. We see singing. We see praying. We see public reading. We see greetings. We see benedictions. We see the use of instruments in praise. We see the Lord's Supper. We do not see drama. We do not see mime. We do not see musical entertainment by bands. We do not find many things that today's church has so readily embraced, even with a good heart. But then what's true corporately must challenge us individually. So as we close here, to take a time to meditate before the Lord's Supper, I'm calling you to consider, what idols are you trying to assimilate into your Christianity? And possibly even label it a freedom. I asked you earlier, what are the things that get you upset to lose or to miss? What are the things that you complain about most? What is it? If it's money, Jesus said very clear, you can't serve God and mammon. That's simple. Is it that you don't get enough rest? Maybe you worship rest and relaxation. Is it that you're missing your vacation? Maybe that's an idol. How about identifying those things which rule your decisions? You have a decision to make. Do I do this or do that? What rules that decision? How do you come to make decisions as a Christian? Why do you choose certain things? Faced with a family obligation, faced with a ministry opportunity, I always choose the family obligation, or I always choose the ministry opportunity. Could be identifying an idol. Don't be fooled. Even your family can be an idol. We can make our children idols by constantly catering to what they want. And of course, we do this out of love. It's not that we don't love them. We do it out of love. But it can cross over into idolatry. We need to be careful of that. How about things in church, ministry? The things of God can become idols to us. How about certain gifts or particular ministries that you think are more important than others? If you think your ministry is more important than someone else in the body of Christ, that can be an idol. For example, we want babies saved. We want to see these abortion houses closed. But when that trumps our concern for the truth of the gospel, so that in an effort to save babies, we ignore other gospel matters, such as biblical separation from false religions, from idolaters, then saving babies is a wonderful thing. It is. Maybe an idol. Some people will miss a church meeting because they think they have something more important to do. And it might even be something spiritual. More important that I stay home and pray today. Now, praying is certainly a good thing. No one take away that the pastor is saying you should not pray. But when God's people come together, when God's people gather together, one day out of seven, that is where you need to be. The prayer time that you deem to be important may very well be an idol. Because it's keeping you from being obedient to corporate worship. Anything that keeps you from obeying God is an idol. And I would call you to repent even of those good things that have kept you from choosing obedience to God. Some idolize ministry, where serving God becomes more important than the God we serve. And we can love evangelism, and we can love missions and mercy ministries, or administration, or helps, or preaching, or teaching. We can love these things, but when we do so as a greater priority than our worship of God, it could be indicative of an idol that you need to lay down. And I can go on, but I'm not going to take more time. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit put his finger on the idols that he would have you repent of today. The challenge of today's text is that we would lay down our idols. Those things that have taken a part of our heart, even as Christians, and trust God who is faithful to provide a way of escape outside of the idolatry. A way that you can do without that idol any longer. Do we believe that God can do this?